Father, this is a holy moment because we remember you, your shed blood, your body given for us for the remission of sin. And we recognize that it's our gratitude that forms the foundation of our worship. It's our understanding of our desperate need for your grace and your forgiveness. Our sins have offended you, O most holy God. And you have not left us to our own resources, but you came to us and you gave us the gift of love and life and grace and mercy. And we are the recipients of something that we do not fully comprehend, or perhaps do not fully understand or appreciate. And Father, we ask that your Spirit would guide us into a profound understanding of the enormity of the sacrifice that you have made, and the love of Christ for the Father, doing all things according to his will, that he might be glorified in the Son. And blessed Lord Jesus, prior to your crucifixion, you said to your disciples, "Look, I'm going away, but I will not leave you comfortless, but I will send one who will be with you, and he will guide you into all truth." Holy Spirit of Christ, we ask that you would guide us into all truth this morning, and that our hearts would enfold a new understanding of what it means to worship, of what it means to be led in the truth, what it means to have authentic, genuine fellowship, how we express our love for you to others, both in the church and outside the church. Please, Spirit of Christ, take us to a new level of understanding, devotion, and commitment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to read that scripture again that Rosemary read so beautifully this morning from Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. And as we understand this particular text, we know the context has everything to do with a brand new church, a church that's just beginning to blossom, a church that's rising out of the ashes of Judaism. And we see how that church is born, how it grows, how it flourishes. The authenticity, the love, the power. Wouldn't it have been amazing to be a part of that early church? To experience what they experienced, to see what they saw? How would your faith have responded when the apostles were performing those miracles? When they were speaking as the very oracles of God, and you were hearing the teachings of Christ pouring forth from their lips in such a way that your heart was so stirred within you that you fell to your knees and you worshiped and you gave thanks. Well, today I want to talk about the fourfold ministry of the church. For the past 2 months, we've been doing the doctrine of ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the study of the church. And we're learning about what a church is, and here we're just in a relaunch after 2.5 years of not meeting. And so we don't have a lot of the structures that we formerly had. But God is faithful to do what he wants to do with this church. We hold this church with an open hand. It was Christ who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." That takes the pressure off of us, doesn't it? We don't have to show up and expect that we're going to have a high-powered choir or a music ministry or many of the things that we would want to have and have had in the past. We simply want to be where God wants us to be, in all humility, submitted to Him, to say, Lord, we're here. We love You, we want to love each other, and we want You to use us in whatever capacity You want to use us. And that's a wonderful place to be. Let me read this scripture from Acts 2. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Imagine if our church grew by 3,000 souls in one day, right? How would we ever provide discipleship? How would we mentor those people in the faith? It would be an enormous task. But God provided. And it says they did something really remarkable. And here's the key. It's like the secret formula. And they continued. That's a present active indicative tense. They continued. They were continually, steadfastly, it says, devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. That's teaching. And fellowship. Interesting, isn't it? There's some key ingredients in what makes a church viable. And it says they gave themselves to teaching, to the apostles' teaching and fellowship in the breaking of bread, which we did this morning. Such a meaningful expression of communion this morning. And it says then fear came upon every soul. Fear. The Greek word there is phobos. We get our English word phobia. But phobos, there was fear. And we'll talk more about that, because we think fear is a bad thing. But when we understand fear as it applies to God, it's a very good thing. Because it allows God to be God, it allows us to be who we are. People desperately in need of His mercy and grace. Fear is a good thing. And it says many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And there was really 7 criteria to be qualified as an apostle. There are no apostles today. So if you hear people running around saying they're apostles, there are no apostles today. One of the qualifications for an apostle is they had to have seen the resurrected Christ. And that's why the apostle Paul referred to himself as one born out of time. He saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And we remember that account in Acts chapter 9. So signs and wonders. And why were they doing those signs and wonders? They were establishing themselves as the very oracles of God. It added a credibility, an authenticity. He says, look, we're not just speaking as some guys who have some novel ideas. We have the power of God that has anointed us to preach and to teach the truths of God. Verse 44 says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. We'll talk about that too. That's not talking about Marxist doctrine or communism or socialism. It's just saying that there was a heart of sharing, and it's koinonia. Remember we said that koinonia means two things. It means to share something with someone, and that's what they were doing, very generously, caring for one another. And then secondly, it means to share in something with someone. If people were weeping, they would come alongside and they would weep with those who weep, and they come alongside of those who were rejoicing and they would rejoice with those who were rejoicing. That's koinonia. A shared experience. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God over all, and they experienced the nuts and bolts of life together. And then it says that they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. So people had their individual homes. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It was the Lord that added to the church. You know, you look at all the strategies, all the methodologies, all the different outreach programs, and I think I've been probably on all of them from the I Found It campaign to Operation Andrew to Coral Ridge evangelism explosion. I've done them all. But you know what comes back to me? It's the Holy Spirit just working through ordinary people in ordinary ways who just say ordinary things that pertain to the kingdom of God, and God uses their testimony to reach souls for Christ. Doesn't have to be spectacular, doesn't have to have all kinds of pulleys and bells and whistles and gears. It's just ordinary people just sharing what's in your heart, what you know of Christ. Your testimony, but God's truth, His gospel. Well, last week we talked about the purpose of the church, the church's ultimate priority. And I'm going to ask you to do a pop quiz here. The church's ultimate priority is one thing. And the one thing is to glorify God. It's to glorify God. Over in 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, "Then whether you eat, whether you drink, whether you're asleep, whether you rise up, in whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And that's our motive. Our motive has to be about that. So much of ministry is self-serving, or can be, and it shouldn't be. When we lead, when we stand up on this platform, especially people that stand on this platform, we have to be very mindful of the God that we serve. And we come with all humility. You know, the scripture says, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord?" And the psalmist answers it, and he says, "He that has clean hands and a pure heart." The clean hands is talking about an obedient lifestyle. And the pure heart is talking about motives that really long to glorify Christ. See, so all that we do, whether we're serving up on the sound, whether we're playing the piano, it doesn't matter what we're doing. Our motives have to be clear. They have to be pure. They have to be longing to glorify God. So that's the purpose of the church. And the four main objectives of the church, you can remember them with the acronym WIFE. What does that spell? Wife, exactly. It spells wife. And that'll help you remember these four points. Let me give you some context again about what was happening in Acts chapter 2. We've heard about how the church was born. Jesus said, wait. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, first in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come. And we know the account, as the Holy Spirit comes like a mighty rushing wind into that upper room where all the believers were gathered together. And it says that the mighty rushing wind swept through that small domain. And there was tongues of fire that set on the heads of all of the followers of Christ. And then it says they went out into the streets and they began to proclaim the gospel in other tongues, other languages. The word there is dialectos. And it makes it clear in Acts chapter 1, they were not speaking some kind of glossolalia, they were speaking known languages. They were speaking the language of the Medes, the Parthians, the Egyptians. And people marveled. They said, "These people, these apostles, these fishermen, carpenters, they have no education. And they're speaking in other languages that they do not know." And people were astounded. And they heard the gospel being preached to them. And these are religious pilgrims, Jews that had come from other countries to remember the Feast of Pentecost. What a strategic moment in the development of the early church that all these people coming back for this religious festival would hear the gospel being proclaimed in their own language. And what we see in the book of Acts is a historical narrative. It is not normative because the Holy Spirit came only once. And there were authenticating signs that accompanied the coming of the Holy Spirit. So what you see is something that is phenomenological in terms of the theological development of the early church. When a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells them. That's why Paul said to the church in Corinth, "By one Spirit have we all been baptized into the body of Jesus Christ." And it says further, "If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His." We're baptized by the Holy Spirit when we put our faith in Christ. It's the indwelling presence of Christ. But over in Ephesians 5:18, it says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Spirit of God." Different Greek word, pleroo, and it means being continually controlled or kept by the Holy Spirit. Two separate and distinct experiences of the Holy Spirit. But we see the church being born, we see the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised, "I will not leave you comfortless, but I will send one to you who will guide you into all truth." Holy Spirit arrives, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36, you hear Peter preaching this amazing sermon. So anointed by the Holy Spirit, you know, isn't that incredible? It isn't up to human ingenuity, what we bring to the party, and how our own flesh gets in the way of the manifestation of God's power. Peter preaches this sermon. 3,000 souls are saved. And then in chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, we see the fourfold ministry of the church flowing out of this dynamic ministry of the Word, infused by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is the fourfold ministry? The acronym WIFE. The first letter in the acronym, W, is worship. In verse 42 it says, "And they continued steadfastly in prayers." You know, the Word says that we are to pray without ceasing. Pray at all times. We're to abide in prayer. It's an attitude of dependence, active dependence upon the God, on the Lord. And then it says, "Then fear came upon every soul." This is a reverential awe. Have you noticed in churches today that we can be very casual when we come into the sanctuary of God? And we know that our bodies are the temple of God, right? So, you know, the Bible says that, "Know you not that your body is the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within?" So you are, in a sense, a living stone, part of that holy temple, the church. So it's incumbent upon us to remember to keep our bodies holy and to honor Him. And as we come together as the people of God, we need to have a reverential awe and a holy fear of a holy God. I think that at times the church becomes way too casual in how it treats the holiness of God. Hebrews 12, 28. Verses 28 and 29 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may worship God acceptably." Acceptable worship. Worship God acceptably with what? Reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And that speaks of God's holiness and His role as the righteous judge. Matthew 15:8. Jesus described unacceptable worship when He said, "These people," referring to the religious leaders, "they have all their rules, their regulations, their ceremonies, their rituals, their sacerdotalism, they have all that stuff, all the trappings, all the liturgy. But they don't have a heart for Him." He said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. In vain. How we need the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts before we come to worship. Remember that wonderful encounter of Jesus meeting the woman at the well? She'd been sleeping around and had multiple partners. Jesus tells her about her life. And she feels very vulnerable, very exposed. And she says, look, Lord, John 4, I perceive that you're a prophet. She knew that he knew everything that was going on in her life. She switched the topics. Let's not talk about me and my life. She was a social pariah. Nobody wanted to hang out with her. Let's talk about religion, she said. And so they began to talk. And Jesus said, look, it's not about religion. It's not about where you worship. It's about what's in your heart. He says, he that comes to God to worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's not the capital S, Holy Spirit, but it's the spirit that God has placed within your soul. And it's truth. People have self-contrived ways of worshiping God. And it's not born out of the truth of God's word. It's born out of their own imagination. It's self-styled worship, and that is unacceptable worship. We need to worship in spirit and truth. Worship God for who he has described himself to be in Holy Scripture. And then Colossians 3:16 says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There's a wonderful picture of how God's word leads us into that posture of worship. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We celebrated the evidence of God's grace through the body and blood of Christ this morning. And so we sing with grace, with thanksgiving in our hearts to the Lord. Acts 2:47 says that they were praising God. They're praising God. What's the adjective that describes their worship? It was spontaneous. Spontaneous. It wasn't canned. It wasn't pre-planned. They didn't have a worship team that was meeting, you know, throughout the week to select songs and to prepare, and I believe that's really important. If we're going to present God's word or we're going to lead in worship, we need to be prepared. That's very important. I'm not criticizing preparation. What I'm saying is that there were no structures. It was only the Holy Spirit and the word of God that was leading people, teaching people. But the foundation of their worship was a recognition of the grace that came to them through the shed blood and body of Christ. And I think there's a wonderful example in Scripture. It's John chapter 12. And it comes through the life and example of Mary. Jesus had gone over to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' place. These were three siblings. They lived together. And a few days earlier, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And we see this marvelous contrast between the stench of Lazarus' death and his resurrection, and now the beauty of Mary's offering as she takes an alabaster vase of pure nard, or spike nard, which is an oil made from a plant that grows in the northern reaches of India. Very costly, 300 denarii, it says in the text. That's a whole year's wages back in that day. And she takes that spikenard 6 days before the Passover. The siblings made Jesus supper. And Martha was, what was she doing? She was serving. Remember that when Martha got mad at Mary? Because Martha was busy hosting another gathering, pizza party or whatever. They were having Thai food. And they had gathered together. And Martha was doing all the work. And Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha came and said, "Master, don't you care? I'm slaving my fingers to the bone here. Need a little help? Would you send Mary up?" He said, "No, Mary, look, you're so frantic about so many things. But Mary has chosen that better part." And what was the better part? She chose to sit at the feet of Jesus and worship him. Well, we see her following up with that same heart. It says here in verse 3, Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. That was about, it was in the Greek word here, pound, it's litra, or it's half a liter is really what it says. Half a liter of very costly perfume, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Filled. A very lavish expression of devotion. And for her to wash his feet with her hair was such an act of submission and honor and devotion. And why did Mary do that? Probably the same reason that that woman at the well ran back to the village. "Come meet the man. Come meet the man who told me everything about my life and accepted me as I am." You see, real worship flows from a heart that has been genuinely touched by the grace of Christ. Until we understand the enormity of our sin and the grace that is greater than all our sin, we have really no foundation to worship. If people don't realize they desperately need a Savior, why would they worship when we understand our absolute spiritual impoverishment and that we have received grace upon grace upon grace? That's the foundation. That's the motivation for our praise and our worship. That's worship. Secondly, instruction. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Continued, present, active, indicative. Aorist tense, continuing on, moving forward. They continued steadfastly. Isn't it true that when it comes to our devotions, it's kind of hit or miss? I mean, we're all fellow strugglers, right? We have good intentions. We want to have that daily discipline to spend time in God's Word. But it's tough, isn't it? There's so many other things that crowd its way into our brain. But the Scripture's clear. This needs to be something that we pursue. The psalmist talks about longing for the Word. "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost parts of a person's being. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. God's Word is instrumental in building the foundations of our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the repetitive hearing of God's Word that builds our faith. Paul admonished Timothy and said, "Listen, Timothy, you're a good servant of the Lord. Be a good pastor. Preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." And over in Colossians 1:28, Paul encourages the church at Colossae, says, "Listen, him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus." That's where our spiritual growth comes from. If we're serious about following Christ, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit wants to infuse life and power and truth and spiritual maturity into our lives through the regular imbibing of God's Word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Here's the problem, though. You know, if teaching remains theoretical, and what I mean by theoretical, it's not really being applied to our lives. You know, it's not being understood. It's not being internalized. It's not being applied. If it remains theoretical, what it breeds is either apathy or arrogance. And if teaching's not balanced with love and grace, it breeds intolerance. And if teaching becomes an end in itself, it's nothing more than bibliolatry. You know, the truth of God's word wasn't given for our information, but for our transformation. These are God's love letters to us. So, instruction, another characteristic of the early church. The third is fellowship. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 46, we read, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house," and this is such a beautiful picture, it says, "they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Their fellowship was characterized by love and unity and joy. Acts 4, 32 through 35, it follows up on that same theme of koinonia and fellowship and sharing in and sharing something. "All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all." Isn't it wonderful? You see the formula, God's formula, not man's formula, and how the blessing of God flows upon people who hear and obey and practice the word of God. It says that there were no needy people among them because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. Such an attitude of generosity and sacrifice. Their fellowship expressed itself in mutual care. And that's the incumbency upon people who are following Christ, is to care for one another. That's a participation with everyone, helping everyone. It's the priesthood of all believers. Marian Jacobson, in her book, Saints and Snobs, says this: "If any group of Christians who claim to believe and practice all God has said in His book will face up to their personal responsibility within the family of Christ and to the real needs of Christians around them, their church will impress its community with the shining goodness of God's love to them and among them. Such a transformation probably would do more to attract others to Jesus Christ than any house-to-house canvas, evangelistic campaign, or new church facility. People are hungry for acceptance, love, and friends. And unless they find them in the church, they may not stay there long enough to become personally related to Jesus Christ." What a privilege we have is to meet people in the highways and byways and build relationship and invite them into a caring fellowship where they can be nurtured, where they can be instructed, where they can be encouraged in their faith. You know, people are not persuaded, they're attracted. And that's what Jesus said in John 13, 34, 35. He says, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you have love for one another." The very first part, verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." That's the old commandment. Here's the new part: "Even as or as much as I have loved you, so ought you to love one another." That's a whole lot of love. But he says that's the testimony to a watching world. The fourth characteristic, the early church's expression, Acts 2:47, the church is a reaching body. The church is a reaching body. It says in verse 46, "They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the favor, the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved." Doesn't it seem like it's impossible to reach people in this postmodern generation? It seems impossible. I remember pastoring in North County, San Diego, in an area called Solana Beach, and it's lifestyles of the rich and famous there. It's a virtual who's who. I was working as a guidance counselor at a private school, and the headmaster was formerly the vice president and general manager of Apple Computer. And Willie Nelson's daughter was one of the students at this school, and several other celebrities, the vice president of Coca-Cola, the president of Weyerhaeuser, and all kinds of who's who went to this school. In Rancho Santa Fe, that's where Tom Selleck lived, and the Fairbanks Ranch right next to it, Janet Jackson, Pete Rozelle, former commissioner of Major League Baseball, all the celebrities, all the stars. And when people have so much, they really have no room for God. They don't recognize their need. Now, I taught many of their children, and you would notice when the children started doing weird things with their hair. Kids would show up with purple hair, red hair, half shaved off on one side. It's really kind of a metaphor for stuff that's going on inside. And when I would talk to those kids, I'd just say, look, tell me what's going on. I know this is a general statement, but in so many cases, these kids were coming from home that had all the material wealth, but what they didn't have is genuine faith in the hearts of parents who are modeling that for their children. Children recognize what's real, what's not real. They can spot a phony from a mile away, and if it's right in the home, what it does is it breeds a distaste or a disdain for anything that's remotely Christian. But what I want you to know is that the expression of the early church was first and foremost compassionate. Compassionate. They not only loved each other, they loved the people in the streets. So here's the point. We have these four objectives: worship, which was spontaneous; instruction, which was substantial; fellowship, which was genuine; and expression, which was compassionate. And the point is, if we will implement these objectives as a church, it will cause us to take our eyes off ourselves and to fix them on Jesus. And our petty differences, whatever they might be, as they crop up, and I'm so grateful for this body that we have, because there is a harmony and there is a working together. And there's more people coming, and we'll see them. We need to be ready, because this is a core group. We need to be ready to receive them and keep these objectives in mind. Because if they're attracted, not persuaded, they'll stay here long enough to get deeply connected to Jesus. And that's what we want. You know, as our unity is maximized, our magnetism is amplified. The church must remember its objectives and be motivated by a shared purpose. Back in 1851, in Hyde Park in England, was this great exhibition. It was called the Great Exhibition of the Works of Industry of All Nations. And there was a huge cash prize for the most innovative invention. And back in the 1800s, the magic power was steam. There was steam-driven plows, steam-driven organs, steam-driven clocks, steam-driven machinery. And you know, the invention that won the cash prize was an enormous machine with all kinds of pulleys and belts and wheels and gears. And everything would flow in perfect synchronization. You ask, what did the machine do? It didn't do anything. It would just whir and hum, and all these gears and things would just flow. It all functioned on steam. The church can be a little like that. We can lose sight of our objectives, and we can put all the structures in place. But if we lose sight of the mission that God has entrusted to us, we're just like that machine running on hot air. God's looking for people with heart, with faith, willing to obey, willing to reach out, willing to serve. And this is our core group. And I'm so thankful for each of you because that's your heart. Let's continue and let's watch how God blesses your obedience for His kingdom, for His glory. Love to you all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the richness of your word and how it instructs our hearts. We long to please you. We long to serve you. We long to know you better. We long to make you known. We thank you for the joy of loving each other and sharing together. We thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit that works in us through your word. We entrust this ministry into your care and keeping. And as we understand our 16 years together and how you have been faithful to lead us, Lord, continue to lead us to your honor and glory, we pray in Christ's name.